We continue our study of Romans in Romans chapter number 3. In your New Testaments, Romans chapter number 3. The history of the Jewish people is a saga of slavery and hardship, warfare, persecution, captivity, dispersion, humiliation. The Jews were menial slaves in Egypt for 400 years. After God miraculously delivered them from Egypt, they wandered in the barren wilderness for another 40 years until an entire generation died out. When they finally made their way to the promised land, they had to fight to conquer and protect the very land that God had given them. And then within a few hundred years, civil war divided the nation. The northern kingdom was nearly decimated by the Assyrians, while the southern kingdom was conquered and exiled to Babylon for 70 years. But not long after they returned to their homeland and they rebuilt their country, they were conquered by Greece, and Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated their temple, corrupted their sacrifices, slaughtered their priests. Herod the Great killed thousands of male Jewish babies in an effort to eliminate the Christ child. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and 100,000 Jews. Those that survived were either sold into slavery or sent to Rome to die in the gladiator games. In AD 115, the Jews of Cyrene, Egypt, Cyprus, and Mesopotamia rebelled against Rome, but they failed. And the Emperor Hadrian destroyed 985 towns in Palestine and killed at least 600,000 Jewish men. In the year 380, Emperor Theodosius I declared the Jews to be an inferior race. And since that time, of course, anti-Semitism has permeated much of the world. When the First Crusade was launched in 1096, the Crusaders slaughtered countless thousands of Jews on their way to Palestine, brutally trampling many under the hooves of their own horses. And this, of course, was done in the name of Christianity. In 1254, King Louis the Ninth banished all Jews from France, while many later returned. Philip the Fair expelled 100,000 of them again in 1306. For centuries, vicious anti-Semitism continued to dominate most of Europe and parts of Russia. Finally, in 1897, the Jews birthed the Zionist movement with the dream of reestablishing a homeland in Palestine. By 1914, 90,000 Jews had resettled there in their promised land. But in the 1940s, 6 million Jews were exterminated at the hand of Hitler. On May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion declared Israel to be a sovereign nation. But the very next day, Egypt and Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq all invaded. And you know the rest of the story. The unrest continues in the Middle East to this very day. And it seems that the Hebrew people have the longest and the darkest history of all people groups. And to make matters worse, in Romans 2, the Apostle Paul has just explained that the Jews have no spiritual security in their Judaism, namely in their heritage, in their law, or in their circumcision, if you recall from our study 2 weeks ago in Romans 2. And all of this begs the question of chapter 3, verse number 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Paul anticipated the question. He anticipated the objection from the Jewish readers of Romans 1 and 2. So he answers them in chapter 3, verse 2, much in every way. From Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, I've prepared a message titled, The Advantage of the Jew. And while this may sound to be counterintuitive, there is in fact great advantage for God's people, the Jews, and in fact for us as well, Gentiles. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning, asking that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher and illumine the text to us so that we might understand the things that we read. God, we recognize that the Jews, the Hebrew people, have had a long and difficult history. But yet, God, you've chosen them. You have a purpose and a plan for them. And they enjoy great advantage. As well, Lord, you've extended your blessing to the Gentiles, and that the gospel message has come to us as well. I pray, God, that you would encourage us with these things this morning. Lord, I don't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimonies of God, but I come, Lord, in the power of the Spirit, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I pray that you would help me toward that end. I pray, Lord, for the hearer this morning, that you might remove distraction, the cares, the burdens, the concerns that clutter their minds and hearts so that they might be wholly focused upon the Scripture just now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've written at the top of your outline the notes that I've prepared and given to you there in the bulletin. After destroying any false spiritual security that the Jews would claim from their heritage, their law, or circumcision, that's in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, our study the week before Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday last week, Paul now answers the obvious objections by affirming the goodness of God. Now, as we begin our study this morning, I want you to notice the structure of the text. If you're looking with me in Romans chapter 3, I want you to notice that verses 1, 3, 5, and 7, the odd number verses, include questions. You'll find the question marks in verses 1, 3, 5, and 7. Then I want you to notice that the even number verses, 2, 4, 6, and 8, are the answers to those questions. And one of the literary devices that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Romans is a question and answer format. And that is certainly the case here in our portion of Scripture this morning. Let's begin in verse number 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? In verse number 1, Paul anticipates the question of his readers. Paul, are you teaching that it was meaningless for God to choose Israel? Paul, are you saying that there was no benefit and there is no benefit to being a Hebrew? And we know that in the Old Testament, God clearly told Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Moses wrote, "You are a people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The psalmist in Psalm 135 exalted, saying, "The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." Israel is special to God because God chose Israel, and God has a specific purpose and plan for Israel. Amen? But when you review Israel's history, and when you read the second chapter of Romans, it's hard to understand any advantage that the Jews might have. Nonetheless, there was great advantage for the Jews. Look again at the text, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Answer, verse number 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The chief advantage to the Jew is Roman numeral number 1 in your notes. The advantage of divine proclamation. The advantage of divine proclamation. You see, the Jewish people were entrusted with the very words of God, the oracles of God. Verse number 2, God's special revelation of himself was given to the Jews. How so? Letter A, God's special revelation of Scripture. God's special revelation of Scripture. The poet William Cooper wrote this: "They and they only amongst all mankind received the transcript of the eternal mind. They were trusted with his own engraven laws and constituted guardians of his cause. Theirs were the prophets, theirs the priestly call, and theirs by birth the Savior of us all." And folks, God privileged Israel with his special revelation by the prophets and through the human authors of the Scriptures. And Paul says, you have the privilege or the advantage in that you were given the divine proclamation of the Scriptures, the oracles of God. More specifically, when we read the oracles of God here, we can understand them to include the prophetic message of the coming Messiah. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of me." Jesus said, "They speak of me, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah." So I would suggest letter B, God's special revelation of his Son. God's special revelation of his Son, and you might jot in the margin there, Hebrews 1, verse number 1. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke Here's the word of God, the oracles of God in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That's subpoint letter A. But who is now in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's letter B. You see, God sent his Son to be born a Jew. The Word became flesh and dwelt among them. Jesus was not a blonde hair, blue-eyed European. Jesus was a Jew. And God's revelation to them, the divine proclamation that gave the Jews advantage, was the revelation of God to them in the Scriptures, letter A, and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, letter B. Now, what does that mean for those of us who are not Jews? I am partly Italian. I'm partly English. You may be Norwegian or Swedish or Asian or American. How boring is that? But what does it mean for us? Those of us, do you realize that we share in the very same advantage of the Jews? First, we have God's revelation of himself to us in the pages of Scripture, the Holy Bible, God's Word, and Scripture reveals to us the words, the oracles of God, the words, the works, the will, the ways of God. God's Word is able to make us wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That is our salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is our sanctification, 2 Timothy 3:16. God's Word makes us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is our service, 2 Timothy 3:16. We have the advantage of divine proclamation. We possess God's special revelation to us in the pages of the Scripture. Amen? But it's not only that, we also have God's special revelation to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, God promised Abraham, if you'll remember our study on Sunday evenings from the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, whether you're Italian, English, Norwegian, Asian, or American. And Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 tells us that Abraham's seed is specifically Christ. So we share in that advantage. In Matthew 22, Jesus told a parable. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a marriage feast for his son. And several times he sent messengers to the invited guests, telling them of the feast, telling them that it was ready. But each time the invited guest ignored the invitation, even beating and killing the messengers. So in Jesus' parable, Jesus explained that the king then sent messengers into the highways and into the byways to invite everyone to the feast, irregardless of their rank, irregardless of their wealth or their ethnicity. And the parable teaches that Israel, the Jews, were the first and the invited guests who were invited to celebrate the Messiah. But as the Jews rejected their Messiah, God then opened the door to the Gentiles. Those of us outside of the covenant community are now included. And I believe those guests are represented in the church. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ, God's revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And what great advantage we have, what a great blessing we have to be given divine proclamation in the pages of Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, are you grateful for that? There's a second objection from Paul's critics here in Romans 3. They would question the promises of God. Paul's Jewish readers would contend that if a religious Jew did not believe or was faithless, not faithful, would that then abrogate or eliminate God's promises to the Jews? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. Let's read about it in verses 3 and 4. For what if, hypothetical, for what if some did not believe, that some Jews did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, exclamation point, with emphasis. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. This is number two in your notes, the advantage of divine promise. The advantage of divine promise. Now let me explain. Any student of the Old Testament knows that God made many, many, many promises to Israel. Some of those promises were conditional promises. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll chastise you or judge you. But then there were many unconditional promises as well. No strings attached. God made promises to Israel. So the question is raised in verses 3 and 4 is really this. If an individual Jew does not believe, does that nullify God's unconditional promises to national Israel? And Paul's answer in verse 4 is certainly not. Now, this is some of what is at issue with what we call covenant theology. Covenant theology teaches that God abandoned his plan for Israel because of Israel's unbelief and Israel's unfaithfulness, and God has replaced it with a plan to redeem the church. But you hear me, that is not the case. I would even cite Romans 11 verse 1 where Paul says that God has not cast away his people, the Jews. Rather, God has now included all men in his program for spiritual redemption, but he has not failed on his promises to Israel. Now, the national salvation of Israel is as sure as the promises of God, but the individual spiritual salvation of each Jew is no different than that of most pagan Gentiles. Namely, salvation comes by faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But here in Romans 3, Paul borrows from Psalm 51 verse 4 and answers their criticism or their question by citing the character of God. Because God is God, his word is his own verification. His judgment is his own justification. He will do what he says. The advantage to the Jew is that God is a God who keeps his promises. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 3 verse number 4. What does that then mean for us who are not Jews? For us, we have been given many divine promises, and we can be sure of the fulfillment of those promises as much as Israel can be assured of the promises made to them. An example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter explains that in the last days, scoffers will come. And scoffers will come and question the promises of God, namely the promise of Christ's return for his church. They will argue that nothing has changed for centuries and centuries and centuries, 2,000 years now, and Christ has not yet returned. So why do we think that he still will return? Have you ever thought about that? Allow me to step away from the pulpit and echo what perhaps has occurred in many of our minds. What if this is all a hoax? What if this is a cruel joke? What if this is no different than any of the other religions in the world? How embarrassing, how devastating, how foolish for those of us to really think that Jesus Christ is going to return again in the clouds someday and rapture his church away. Are we really sure about that? It's been a long time, folks. And perhaps the wicked one can introduce doubt. Or scoffers could introduce doubt. But do you know what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Amen? Jesus Christ will return as he promised. And whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you have the advantage of God's divine promise. And you can bank on it because of the character of God. His word is his own verification. His judgment is his own justification. Do you ever claim the promises of God? And perhaps the circumstances in your life right now cause you to complain that it is impossible. Claim the promise in Luke 18:27, all things are possible with God. Perhaps you say, Pastor Matt, I'm too tired. Claim the promise in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I will give you rest, Jesus said. Perhaps you complain, nobody really loves me. God says, I love you. You say, Pastor Matt, I can't go on. Jesus told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient. I can't figure things out. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I will direct your steps. I can't gain victory over that life-dominating habit or sin. Philippians 4, 13, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I'm not able. God says, I am able. You say, it's not worth it. God is working all things out for good. I can't forgive myself. Jesus says, I'll forgive you. I can't manage. Philippians 4, I will supply your needs. I'm afraid. I've not given you the spirit of fear. I'm always worried and frustrated. Cast all your cares upon me, 1 Peter 5, 7. I'm not smart enough. God says, I'll give you wisdom. I feel all alone. He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we have the advantage of the promises of God that we can claim. And we can be sure of them because of the person and the character of God. There is no greater privilege or advantage than one can know than the promises of God. Run to them and memorize them and claim them because they are as sure as the person of God. And of course, the great promise that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. A promise of God. What blessing and what advantage we have received. Are you grateful for that this morning? Finally, there is a third objection that Paul's readers would make. And that objection spans verses 5 through 8, but I see it as a single objection. Allow me to read, beginning in verse number 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Now, did anybody get all of that? Paul says that he's speaking in human terms or using hypothetical human logic at the end of verse number 5. But nonetheless, this is a bit complicated to me. Let me give you the Pastor Matt paraphrase. The objection is this: Paul, if my sin magnifies God's glory, verse 5a, if my sin magnifies God's glory in verse 5a, then it's not right for God to punish me for sinning, verse 5b. And then a specific illustration is given in verse 7, and the illustration is this. If when I lie, my lie increases the truth of God, verse 7a, why should I be judged or punished for my lie, verse 7b? Do you follow that? Now, the issue, be careful to note that the issue is not man's behavior. The issue is really an assault on God's character. And the consequence of this logic is to impugn the righteous purity of God. God does not encourage, God does not condone sin in order to glorify himself. That is a contradiction of God's righteous character. But the goodness of God here is that it gives us advantage, and the advantage is the purity of God. That's number 3. The advantage of divine purity. The advantage of divine purity. Now I want to break it down for you and look at it closely. First, subpoint letter A, God is not an unjust judge. For the Jews, they were certain that God was a perfect judge, for of course that was a major theme of the Old Testament prophets. But now, Paul appeared to be preaching a new gospel, not of works, but of grace, which in fact he was. And to them it sounded like antinomianism. It sounded like Paul was against the law. It sounded like Paul was teaching that our sin only made God's grace greater. But Paul's objection to their objection was quick and certain in verse number 6, certainly not. Just as Paul would later write in Romans chapter 6 verse 1, should we continue in sin that grace may abound more and more? Absolutely not. God forbid, certainly not. Because if God was unjust, then God would never judge the world righteously, verse number 6. So we must be careful to know that God is not an unjust judge. And don't allow your human logic to confuse or impugn the character of God. Secondly, God is not an unfair judge. The critics were also accusing Paul of suggesting that the more a man lies, the more he glorifies God's truth in verse number 7. And if sin glorifies God, why then does God judge us for our sin? That doesn't seem fair. And again, I would understand both of the objections in verse 5 and 6 and 7 to really be one and the same. But these accusations were not just hypothetical. They were actually slanderously reported according to verse number 8. They were slanderously reported. They were objections that were actually being circulated. And Paul says the bottom line is that God will judge the Jew and the Gentile. But God is a righteous judge, a pure judge, and that actually gives us advantage. Now you need to catch this. Because I really think this is the climax of what Paul is teaching all through the book of Romans. Because God is a pure and righteous judge, and because God is a gracious judge, we actually have advantage. For God will judge us according to His grace, not according to our sin. Romans 1, Romans 2, and next week, Romans chapter 3. Paul laid the foundation for his entire letter to the Romans in these first few chapters with the justification of God's judgment to the Gentiles in chapter 1, to the Jews in chapter 2. And in doing that, he explained that the Jewishness of a Jew did not exempt them from God's judgment. And the Jewishness of a Gentile, if you will, did not give one advantage. But the spiritual advantage that anyone can claim is in the person and the work of God. Dear friend, understand that it is the goodness of God as He has revealed Himself to us, Roman numeral number 1. As He has given us promises, Roman numeral number 2. Because He is a pure and righteous judge, Roman numeral number 3. In that way, we are advantaged and we are privileged because of the goodness and the grace of God. And I wish that we could skip ahead to the following chapters in Romans. In fact, do it with me in Romans chapter number 5, quickly. Romans 5, allow us to cheat ahead and understand the advantage, the privilege that we have, Jew or Gentile or American. It doesn't matter. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse number 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Jew or Gentile, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Dear friend, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Much in every way. What advantage is there to being a Gentile? Much in every way. Because God gave us the revelation of Himself in the Scriptures in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because God has given us divine promises that we can claim, the greatest of which is salvation through Jesus Christ. And then number 3, the great advantage, the divine advantage that we have is that God is a pure and righteous judge who will judge us by His grace. Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross. He took upon Himself the penalty for our sin in that substitutionary sacrifice that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a privilege. What advantage. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. God, thank you for your revelation to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises that you've given to us, that if we simply believe, we might be saved. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is righteous and true and pure. There is no injustice. There is no unfairness with you. Lord, may we go from this place grateful for our advantage. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.